Many, many, many theologians have expressed their disappointment and chagrin about the Old Testament passage for this morning. There are many reasons for that. And the first one is that it breaks into that rip-roaring, slashing thrill-a-minute story of David's rise from the little shepherd boy. Remember the pretty boy, the ruddy-faced pretty boy, and the fall, his fall in Israel with this heavily Deuteronomic propaganda piece. Did you know there's propaganda in the Bible? There is. And the propaganda is this pericope, this passage that Bill so beautifully read this morning, is to convince us that David is the founder of a great and eternal dynasty from which God, Yahweh, will never remove divine steadfast love. Wow. And the second reason that most theologians don't like the lectionary reading from the Old Testament today is that it is this particular passage and particular chapter, chapter 7, which is beyond and outside of that Samuel, Saul, David saga, that gets a lot of press later. You know, later, what do you mean? In the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And this is because the early Christian community saw in this particular passage the promise of the eternal throne of David upon which Jesus of Nazareth was now thought to sit. Why else would we shout on Palm Sunday, "Hosanna to the Son of David"? Right. That's right. Yeah. So we see this passage quoted a lot and alluded to a lot with Christ. So just a little bit of background where we are in 7 that a lot of scholars believe was slipped in much later after the fact. Mm-hmm. So I know it's a So it makes you wonder, okay, why did they do that? And we're going to find out. I'll actually have some answers for you this morning, perhaps. So let's back up. At the end of chapter 6, and again, if you haven't read 1 and 2 Samuel, you need to. It's just chock-a-block full of wonderful stuff. But at the end of chapter 6, we're told that David and his wife, well, they didn't have marital relations anymore. And they despised each other. Well, they hated each other. And she did not give David a child up until the very day of her death. No children from her. Okay, and we know what comes later, so remember that. Now, the issue is whether or not there was no children was because of God's anger with the wife, because she disparaged God's favorite, the pretty boy, David. Or maybe the more touched in reality is that they never had marital relations after she said, "I despise you." Could be a little of both, couldn't it? Okay. So then in chapter 8, which comes right after what we have today, well, we return to the story of David the warrior king. There's all this fighting and warring and victories, and David creates an Israel that is as large as it ever gets. Okay? childless, warring, and then we have this little piece in the middle. But in chapter 7, which most scholars believe is an attempt to maybe remediate David about what comes later after chapter 8 and so on. It sort of seems that way, doesn't it? But it's probably not a factual accounting. Now, I don't know about you, but I think something that is not factual, for me, nonetheless, can tell me a truth. And for me, the biblical text is like that. It may not be factual. 7 days, as we count it, may not have been the actual period of time when the world was created by God. But nonetheless, it tells me a truth that God created the world and everything in it, and God said it was very good. That's the truth. So this passage begins with a very often used Hebrew phrase that says, "So it happened." We might have said, "Once upon a time." And so this Hebrew phrase, which is usually used to tie something very loosey-goosey to a preceding material, "So it happened." And can you go back, Stephen, to the Samuel reading on the, or Mary Sue, can you go back to that? There you go. In this, that's Ephesians. One more, there you go. Thank you, appreciate that very much. So our NRSV translation is a little different, but it starts, "Now when, so it happened, when David was living in his house, a cedar house." Wow, can you imagine the aroma? My allergies would just, it would be terrible, but we wouldn't have any moths, would we? You know, our winter wardrobes would be fine. It would be great. But David goes, now remember, we know who David is, right? And the people who are listening to these stories being told to them, they know who David is and what David did. David says, "Oh man, I'm living in this McMansion. You know, I got the 5-car garage. I've got the pool, I've got the jacuzzi. And meanwhile, God, I mean, he lives in a tent. Not even an Airstream, you know, Winnebago type thing. He's in a tent." Now this is our David, right? Okay. David says, "That's not right. I want to build a house for the Lord. I want to build." There's nothing in here that says, "I have discerned, I have prayerfully considered, I have talked to God endlessly." There's no dialogue here with God. It's about what David wants. And we all know why David wants it, right? I mean, after all, Jerusalem is the city of David. He wants a temple for himself to show off. Gosh, I'm glad I never want to do that. I never want to build my own temple. I never want to engage in a mission endeavor that I haven't consulted and discerned and prayerfully considered with our mission team, our congregational life team, with the session. No, I've never done that. So David appears to be in a kind of a reflective mood in this passage. Kind of an anomaly for him. right? He's at ease and he's chatting with Nathan, and they're having this kind of theological discussion about the splendid cedar house as they take their Sudafed and pass the Kleenex. And what does Nathan say? We don't have in here any indication that Nathan has communed with God, do we? So it's not just David. Nathan says, go do all that you have in mind, because God is with you. Well, that's a blank check, isn't it? Right? An unlimited budget. Right? Don't have heart failure back there, Jeff. Okay? An unlimited budget. All the funds you ever needed. All the workers you ever needed. Do whatever you have in mind. Now, do you think David had this? I think David had a t-shirt with this on it and said, Nathan the prophet said, go do all that you have in mind because God is with you. He had that t-shirt when he was up on the roof and he saw Bathsheba bathing. He had that t-shirt on when he said, let's put the husband at the front of the line. Yeah. He had that t-shirt on when he got angry about the story that Nathan told him about someone stealing someone else's property. Let's not get into the fact that they were alluding that Bathsheba was property, but that's another day in another sermon. But I think Nathan regretted those words, as we often do when we're caught up in the moment. Don't we sometimes say things when we're caught up in the moment? Oh, yeah, I'll be happy to do that. Yeah. Well, however you think it should proceed, that'd be great. Why did they do that way? Yeah. Because we know that David will all too soon, in just a couple of chapters, do all he has in mind, and what is in his mind is, well, you know, it's adultery, it's murder, and it's lying of the most appalling sort. This is David. Let me go back to the first of my manuscript here, because maybe I missed something when it said Christ is of the house of David. Must be a different house, right? Right. But what happens, and we read and hear, beautiful voice of God there, is that God says to Nathan in a direct revelation, he says, and imagine a finger, no. I never, God says, I never asked anyone for a house of cedar. I prefer the mobility of the tabernacle and the tent. Now, that's a testimony to all of us in the faith who espouse to the theology of the building. That somehow our theology is wrapped around a physical structure. God says, I like that mobility. I like my people to know that I am with them wherever they are and not just inside a building. And God goes on to remind Nathan and to remind us that David, the pretty boy, he was just a shepherd. And he was mobile too, right? He went all over the place. He followed his flock. And God has made him prince, king over Israel. God has been with David always. God has cut off David's enemies. And perhaps most importantly, God reminds Nathan that God will make for David a great name, like the name of all the great ones of earth. God says, Nathan, David is like Abram, who is later called Abraham. I promise David's going to have a great name. So God says to Nathan, no houses of cedar, please, no. Even houses of stone. I mean, we could get legalistic there. I know it's not in my nature, but we could say, well, a stone, it's not cedar. That's the same thing. But God doesn't just leave everybody hanging there. God says, somebody else is going to make me a house. David, it's not going to be you. I'm going to make a different kind of house for you, David. And your child, oh, wait a minute, he hadn't had any children with his wife, has he? No, he's going, oh, golly. Nathan's going, okay. So your child is the one that's going to build it. Well, you know who that child is, don't you? Solomon. Bathsheba and David's son, Solomon. He's going to build a house for God. I'm going to establish his kingdom. It'll be forever. So Solomon does build the temple in Jerusalem, the city of David, after the death of his father. So this is why we know that this particular text was inserted later. We need to know why Solomon was the one who built the temple, not David. It's because David's want was not God's. God didn't need David to build the temple. Yeah. And just a reminder, this particular text, we usually read on the fourth Sunday in Advent. God promises David's reign is forever. And Christ is heralded as the Son of David in numerous places in the gospel. So it follows that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, is heir to David's eternal throne, which is better than any gold throne in any temple, and will reign forever and ever, as Handel has firmly fixed in our ears. Jesus is heir to David's eternal rule as ordained and promised by God. But aren't we just a little bit troubled by this? Just four chapters later, and this same David will break four of the Ten Commandments. Killing, false witness, adultery, and theft of a wife. What can God's covenant with such a one mean after all those hideous stories? Are we entirely convinced that some Davidic supporter has kind of slipped in such a blatant bit of propaganda past the editors of 2 Samuel? Just kind of slipped this in, the spin doctors? What are they trying to tell us? What do you think? I think they're trying to tell us that God uses David to establish Israel and to establish the lineage all the way, the house of David, all the way to Christ. And if David, pretty boy David, with all of his flaws, can be used by God in God's mighty plan, there's hope for me. And there's hope for you. And praise God, there's hope for all of us. I don't know that I have broken four commandments in one day, but I sure have, you know, broken a lot. And God can still use me. I think they slipped this in to show us that no matter how much we mess up, no matter how much we fall short of who we were truly created to be, God still has a purpose for us. We can serve God with all of our screw-ups and our lies and our killings. Maybe we didn't literally kill someone, but man, I've killed people with my words. I've struck them down with my actions. I've wanted things that other people have. I haven't always honored my mother and father. God love them. But if God can use David to do what David did, no matter how much it's screwed up, no matter how much it's like, whoa, should we be reading this in front of children? God can use us. There's hope for us. And it shows us that we're a lot like David. That's what I love about the Old Testament, is I see myself in so many of the characters in the Old Testament. The screwed up families, you know, the miscommunications, the he said, she said, the going the wrong way. I see myself in that. That's why I love the Old Testament. God is always there. God forgives. God always forgives. But God also reminds us what we've done and holds us accountable and shows us and showed David there are consequences for what you do. Yes, Solomon is going to build that temple, but what about your son Absalom? What about Bathsheba's husband? Aren't we far more like David than we care to admit? And yet, doesn't the Christ child come too? For me and for you? And doesn't Christ call us to our higher and better selves? Isn't that the reconciliation and the redemption that Christ brings for each one of us? To be our better selves. I like to say, be who we were truly created to be. And doesn't Christ grow up and engage in his ministry to urge us, to show us how, to be less like David and more like him? I think that's why the scribes inserted this passage. To bring us hope. To show us how we must constantly be in communication with God and with each other. Don't forget Nathan's role in that. So that we can be our better selves. So thanks be to God for pretty boy David. God loved him, and God loves us too. Amen.